Well, it's really good to have those of you that are here today, all 32 of you, here because I know you are here for one reason and one reason only. You are here because you are excited to learn about judgment. Yeah, we are excited today. Everybody wants to talk about judgment. We want to learn more about judgment. And of course, we want to not experience judgment ourselves. So that's why we talk about it. No, I'm kind of scared of this. This is not the topic that I was looking forward to the most as we entered into this sermon series on the book of Revelation. But I know we can't avoid judgment. As Michael Gorman, one of the scholars that we've been working with for the last 5 weeks now, has said in his book, he said Revelation is made up about 50% of it of judgment. So as much as I would like to skip over this, as much as I would like to gloss over judgment, if we're going to be faithful to this book, if we're going to be faithful to the Bible, if we're going to be faithful to God, we need to address it. But I also think, as we talked last week about how Jesus does not change and how Jesus is the Lamb who was slaughtered for us, how Jesus shows us nonviolence in the book of Revelation, I also think it's very important as we look at this difficult topic today to remember that Jesus will still be Jesus. God will still be God. Even in the midst of judgment, Jesus doesn't take off that lamb mask and put on a ferocious lion mask. Jesus will still be Jesus. God will still be God. And for that, I do give them praise. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. The passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at today is probably one of the most gory in all of the Bible. So if you have a weak stomach, be prepared. Beginning in verse 14, this is John the Revelator speaking. Then I looked, and there was a white cloud. And seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to the one who sat on the cloud, "Use your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So the one who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Then another angel came out of the altar, and the angel who had authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Use your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine on the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle over the earth and gathered the vintage of the earth, and he threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle for a distance of about 200 miles. And a hush falls over the crowd. I am one who really likes ethnic food, spicy food. I like things with a bit of a kick. Am I alone here? I'm not alone. You guys are okay. We like spicy food. But as you've seen a number of times, I have young children. So when we have meals in our house, say something more of the Tex-Mex variety, we have to make it very mild because my children, ages 2 and 4, are not as appreciative of this spicy food as I am. So we make it very mild, the burritos and the tacos and things like that. But I know that I am not limiting myself because even after we make these things and keep them very mild, I can always go back and add something to my meal to spice it up a little bit. And many of you are familiar with this right here. This is Texas Pete. If you can't see it from back there, Texas Pete. This is hot sauce. I learned very early on, even though I had to withhold my chili pepper and my cayenne pepper when I'm making something for the family, I knew that I could go into the cabinet and pull out this bottle right here, this bottle of Texas Pete. You can see it's halfway gone. I could grab this, shake a little bit on my food, and I was not missing anything. I could add that spice, and I was very content. A little bit of heaven for just a few moments. That's how I feel about Texas Pete. Now, for Paxton, whenever he saw Daddy getting out his bottle of Texas Pete and shaking it on the food, you know, he said, "Daddy, what's that?" And I said, "Well, it's spicy." And for him, okay, that's fine. He doesn't like spicy food. He's fine just me telling him it's spicy, and we go on, and he finishes his burrito. But then there's that little one, my little Hadley, that sweet little innocent, stubborn little girl, sees Daddy, I love her, sees Daddy with his bottle of Texas Pete, shaking it on his burrito, and she says, "I want some." So I explain to her, "No, dear, I'm sorry, it's spicy food." And she says, "I want some." "I'm sorry, dear. It will burn your mouth. It will hurt you." And she says, "I want some." And I just can't stand it any longer. So I pull off the little lid and I hand it to her. And she drinks it like a baby bottle, right? No. I'm not the best father in the world, but I don't do that. We've at least learned over the last couple of years that we have to put our spicy stuff on our burritos before we bring them to the table. So I'm learning as I go here. But I know that one day she's going to be old enough for her first taste of Texas Pete. And I don't want to deny her that her entire life. But I know that right now she's not ready. But she will get older, she will become more and more mature, and I can't keep her away from Texas Pete for all of her life, and I wouldn't want to. She will have the choice to put that on her food if she wishes. Now, being a father and being in charge of another human being or two, I think has given me new insight on what it must feel like at times to be God. I know that sounds very conceited, but yet I feel like I've been given a different understanding of what it means to have children. And what it means to be in a position where other people are maybe looking to you for guidance and help. And I think that God looks at us, and sometimes God says things like, you know, "Don't do that. That is going to hurt. That is ouchy. That is spicy. That is not good for you." And just like those children that I'm trying to raise and doing the best that I can, we often say, "I want to do it anyways. Give me a little bit of that spicy sauce. Let me try it." God says, "It's going to burn your mouth. It's going to hurt." And we do it anyway. My friends, I believe in something called free will. That when God made us thinking human beings, rational human beings, sometimes less rational than we should be, but yet rational and thinking human beings anyways. And God allows us to make these kinds of choices. So while God might say, "Do this and don't do that, follow me, don't follow them," God doesn't force us to do anything. And that means sometimes we are going to make mistakes. We as human beings, we have the potential to absolutely mess up. I don't know about you, but I make mistakes every day. I make bad choices every day. Am I alone? Every day. Don't point at Marvin when I say that. I have the potential to make bad choices. We all do. But we as human beings also have the potential to make really good choices. And I think that we as human beings, we can do wonderful acts of love for one another, and then we can turn around and commit great acts of atrocity. Nuclear warfare, genocide, the Holocaust, these sorts of things, those are huge. But people chose to commit those acts. That is a part of being given free will. And that is what brings us to this discussion today. If we didn't have free will, we wouldn't have to talk about judgment. But because we can choose to follow God or not follow God, judgment is necessary. Now, for those of you who are joining us for the first time in the last 6 weeks, yes, I'm looking at the Janseys, you're probably not aware what we've been talking about. We've been working through the book of Revelation. And Revelation has been read in a specific way throughout most of our lifetimes. And I've tried to say over the last 5 weeks that maybe we have missed the point. And I say that maybe the book of Revelation isn't just about how the world is going to come to an end, but maybe instead this is a book that was written to the seven churches of Asia Minor, an instruction for them on how they are called to live as persecuted Christians. Remember, in the first century, persecution was a huge problem, especially at the end of the first century, when Christians began to be rounded up, persecuted, tortured, put on the cross, put on, impaled, and put up for lights and burnt for Nero. A messy time of Christian history. And during this time, John the Revelator writes these words down, inspired by God, and he tells them how to live out their calling and stay faithful to God in the midst of all of this persecution. And of course, if this letter was meant to be passed from church to church to church, you wouldn't want to just write things down in a way that anybody could understand them. So John uses figurative language. He uses these strange images and cryptic language that if a Roman soldier was to seize this letter as it was being passed from one church to another, he would look at it and say, "Huh, it's mythology. No big deal. Let's send that person on." But when a person who had studied the Hebrew Scriptures received that letter, that person would look at that and say, "Oh my goodness, that makes perfect sense." So today we continue this sermon series on Revelation, on this cyclical letter that was to be passed from church to church. And in this letter we find the language of Babylon. And many scholars today believe that Babylon is a reference to the Roman Empire. There's a lot of similarities between the two, and I can't really get into that right now. But I mentioned that a few weeks ago. The similarities between Babylon and the empire there and the Roman Empire that the Christians were living in at the time. Now, this letter talks about judgment of Babylon. Those that are a part of Babylon will face judgment. And that letter, that section of scripture that I read for you a few minutes ago, it gives one of the judgments that will be poured out upon those who bow down to Babylon. But I don't think it's meant to be understood the way we have typically understood it. And we're going to come to that here shortly. But before we get to the scripture for today, I want to lift out a few quotes from people that you may have heard from before. This is a quote from C.S. Lewis in his book, The Great Divorce. Lewis says, "There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.' All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell." I cannot read today. I apologize. So essentially what Lewis is saying is that at the end, God isn't going to force anybody to be with him forever in what we might call heaven. God only opens up the doors of heaven and invites people to come in. Those who are not with God forever have chosen to not be there with God forever. And that, again, is a part of this free will that God gives us. If at the end of times, God isn't going to force anybody to do anything that people don't want to do. And I say it like this. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God is working for reconciliation, redemption, and shalom. We can choose to partner with God as followers of Jesus, or we can work against God. The choice is ours. See, I told you it was going to be a fun sermon, didn't I? All right, so that is my take on judgment. So today's scripture, it's that very gory image. The blood of this wine press rises up as high as a horse's bridle for however long, how many miles. Indeed, this could be straight out of a Hollywood horror film today. And I think that many people have assumed when they read this scripture that the people in the wine press are those who are not faithful to God. That God is squeezing the very lifeblood out of those who have chosen to reject him. And I think that's one way we can look at this, but it's not the only way. And indeed, I don't think it's the best way. For instance, let's look here, verse 15. It says, "Take your sickle." This is an angel speaking. It says, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So again, many people will assume that this is talking about those who are not faithful to God. God is throwing them into this wine press, squeezing the very lifeblood out of them. But let me ask you all this. When we read through the New Testament, when the image of the harvest is presented to us, who is being harvested? In the New Testament, it's always the faithful that are harvested. Let's look at a couple of passages. John 4:35b through 36. I tell you, open your eyes and look. This is Jesus speaking. They are ripe for the harvest. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Let's go on to Matthew 9, and there are parallels to this as well. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." If this harvest that is being spoken of in Revelation is indeed a reference to those who are not faithful to God, that's the first time in the New Testament that we see this metaphor being used for the unfaithful. The harvest is those who are faithful, those who choose to follow Jesus. Now, the obvious question then is, why in the world are they thrown into a wine press? I mean, isn't that... that's wonderful evangelism right there. Follow Jesus so you can be thrown into a wine press. That is strange imagery to us. But let's think about some of the words that we find here. In Revelation 14, we are told that that wine press is outside of the city. And this is significant. If you read Hebrews chapter 13, we find this. "And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate, to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore." Jesus died where? Outside of the city. This wine press is outside of the city. Those who are in this wine press, it is indeed a metaphor for judgment. But these are the martyrs, the people that have been killed for their faith, who are being placed in the winepress, and their blood is to be the judgment upon those who killed them, the people of Babylon. Now, blood is a disgusting thing. I should close that for just a second. Blood is a disgusting thing. None of us really, I mean, maybe you do. Some people do. I don't like to think about blood. I don't like to touch blood. Is that shocking? Texas Pete kind of bothers me because it looks a little bit like blood. But in a first century Jewish concept, we know that blood was not just gross, it was against the law. A Jewish person was not to touch blood, not to drink blood, not to even to have meat that had blood in it. So those of you that like your steaks medium to rare, you wouldn't make a good Jew. But we see, even as the Christian community begins, as Gentiles are coming into the church, that this law against blood and eating blood still carried over. In a section of Scripture we call the Jerusalem Council, the Christians are trying to decide what laws must be carried over. And the main issue there is circumcision. And they say this in their final report to the Gentile Christians: "You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idol, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid those things." So blood for us, it's gross. But to a Jewish person, it's against the law. All right, so we have these ideas. This is the squeezing out of the blood of the martyrs. And I think, again, that this is a way of punishing those who are idolaters, those who worship Babylon, those who worship Rome, the empire, and their emperor. Idolaters are made to drink their own punishment. Now think with me, if you will. One of the clearest examples of idolatry in the Old Testament comes from the time of Moses. And what did the people worship? A golden calf. We know that Moses went up on the mountain. He received the law from God. He received the Ten Commandments. He came down. He had these heavy tablets. And when he comes down to the base of the mountain, there are the people that he just led out of captivity, and they are worshiping a golden calf. Someone said recently that's where the term holy cow came from. I don't think that's true. But they're worshiping this calf. And Moses is rightfully, he's unhappy about it. So he smashes these tablets. And he takes that golden calf, he throws it into the fire, and then he takes it and grinds it up. And this is probably one of my favorite things in the Bible. He grinds it up, and he puts it in the water supply and makes the people drink it. I mean, there's something like, why? What's the deal with that? He's making them drink this idol ground up into dust. It's humorous to me. But they are drinking the very thing that caused them to stumble. They are consuming the thing that caused them to bow down and worship that which is not God. The wine from the winepress, the blood of the martyrs, is given to those who worship Babylon, those who worship the beast. Revelation 14, 9 through 10, just before our passage for today, says, "If anybody worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury." 16:6, "For they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." 16:19, "God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus, that is the martyrs." And finally, 18:24, "In her," that is the prostitute of Babylon, "in her was found the blood of prophets and of God's holy people, all who have been slaughtered on the earth." The wine, the blood from the winepress, is given to the people that killed the martyrs. It is a symbol of their judgment. Preston Sprinkle says this in his book, it's called Fight, A Christian Case for Nonviolence. "All of these passages seem to draw out the meaning of the grape harvest in Revelation 14, 17 through 20. God has stored up the blood of the martyrs in a massive winepress and is thrusting it down the throat of Babylon in seven bowls." That is a symbol of judgment. So what is the sin of Babylon? What have they done to cause God to pour this blood, and it's metaphorical, this blood down the throats of these people? Well, one, they have killed Christians. They have persecuted the church. But Michael Gorman kind of distills the sins of Babylon, of Rome, down to two things. And he says the sins of Babylon are idolatry and injustice. Idolatry and injustice. Idolatry is worshiping that which is not God. Injustice is not loving the people that God loves in the way God has called us to love them. Now, when Jesus is asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus can't give just one. He says the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then he says the second greatest is like the first. It is love your neighbor as yourself. These sins of Babylon tend to be the antitheses of the greatest and the second most greatest commandment. So these are the sins of Babylon, the sins of Rome. But if we're honest with ourselves, these are the same sins that we all suffer from. These are the same sins that we continually trip over ourselves. At least I do. Idolatry, making something into a god that is not God, and injustice, failing to love people the way God has called us to love them. Now, one of the reasons why I haven't just gotten too excited about preaching on judgment, and you're all just on the edges of your seats, I can see, for this entire message. One of the reasons that I've shied away from speaking on judgment is because I have seen judgment in very bad ways. I've seen the guys standing on the street corner holding signs saying, you know, you're gonna burn in hell forever. Or even worse, you have the guys that are picketing the funerals, the Westboro Baptist Church, picketing funerals of people that do things that they don't necessarily agree with. And they're condemning these people to hell for eternity for various reasons. Some of the things I would probably agree with, but I sure wouldn't agree with their method. So when I think about judgment, I think about those sorts of things, and that's probably why I stand back a little bit when we hear these topics about judgment. I try not to rush into it, but I think it's important to address, as I said, because it's half of this book of Revelation. But I, for one, am really glad, and I can stand up here and say this without any hesitation or equivocation, I am glad that judgment is not my job. Judgment, it's not your job. Now's the time for a woo-hoo. Judgment, it's not our job. You are not the one who will be responsible for saying where someone's eternal destiny is. And that's really good. I think too often we think we know where someone's going and what they're doing, and because they're doing this or not doing that, we think we know it all. But Jesus couldn't be more clear. Matthew 7, verse 1, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." And he's got that whole thing about a speck in the neighbor's eye while you have a 2x4 in your own. Judgment is not our responsibility. This is something that's left up to God. Now, this is totally different from mutual accountability, and we'll have to talk about that some other time, where you and I are in this relationship and we talk together about what we should and should not be doing. Mutual accountability is different from judgment. But it is not your job, it is not my job to say who is going to heaven and who is not. And I couldn't be happier to give that responsibility away. As a friend of mine has said a number of times, a pastor, he says, you know, Kevin, it's not like you're going to be up in heaven one day with Jesus and you're going to be standing beside him as he welcomes people into heaven or sends them away. And he's going to say, hey, Kevin, just a second. I need to go hit the bathroom. You mind taking care of this judgment for a little bit? That's not going to happen. And I'm glad. Because if we are really taking the Bible serious, we will find out that there's times when we don't know what to expect. Matthew 25, the separation of the sheep and the goats, tells us very clearly there are some that God will welcome into the kingdom of heaven. And they won't even really know God. They won't fully understand God. They didn't expect this. They say, when did I feed you? Or when did I clothe you? When did I do this? And they're ones that get in. But there are those that thought that they were doing everything right and doing all things that they were called to do, and they're sent away. Later in Matthew, or earlier in Matthew chapter 7, we find this passage that says, you know, there are people that cast out demons in the name of Jesus, and people that prophesy in the name of Jesus. And Jesus says, I never knew you. So I'm kind of glad that I'm not the one that's responsible for deciding someone's eternal destiny. I think of things, they're just complicated questions. You know, as a very Anabaptist-minded person, dedicated to free will, I think that a person needs to make a decision to choose to follow Jesus with their life and name Him as Lord, and that is what will get a person into heaven. But I have questions about that. What about a mentally handicapped person who can't make that decision for themselves, that can't wrap their mind around that can't understand that concept? And what about a child? What about a child that can't make that decision for themselves? I grew up in a tradition where we learned something called the age of accountability. Anybody else ever hear that term? The age of accountability says if you die as a child and you're not old enough to make the decision for yourself to choose to follow Jesus, that you are automatically under God's grace. I think that's comforting. That's reassuring. That's wonderful. But it's not biblical. So I have all sorts of questions. And those of you that thought you knew who was in and who was out, maybe you're starting to question that as well. And the good news is, we don't have to decide. We have a God who is loving, who is just, who is righteousness. And it is God's decision, not yours, not mine. A little more good news. Revelation 18, verses 4 through 5 says, Then I heard another voice from heaven say, Come out of her, Babylon, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. The good news in that is that you can come out of Babylon. That's good news because I know that I make mistakes. I know that I fail. I know that I need God's grace. I need to be called out. So I come back to this word from C.S. Lewis. There are two kinds of people in this world. Those who say, thy will be done, or those who say, my will be done. In my words, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God is working for reconciliation, redemption, and shalom. We can choose to partner with God as followers of Jesus, or we can work against God. The choice is ours. Let's pray. God, this is a difficult subject, one that I am apprehensive of, one that gives me some pause, one that makes me question and wonder and have all sorts of crazy thoughts. But I just thank you, God, that you are the one who makes these decisions. It's not up to me. It's not up to the people here who is in and who is out or whatever language we might want to use. We thank you that you are righteous, you are just, you are loving, and that you will do what is right when judgment day comes. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.